There was a rabbi named Simlai in the 3rd century. And he began to look up the laws and see how they applied. And he came to note that Moses gave us 365 prohibitions, 248 positive commands. But then he found in David, in Psalm 15, that he had reduced them to 11. And in Isaiah, he looked in chapter 33, verses 14 and 15, they had been summed up in 6. And when he got to Micah 6:8, they were condensed to 3. And when he got to Habakkuk, they were namely 1. The just shall live by faith. Which brings us then to our lesson this morning. Justification by faith versus the law. We've previously learned in our study that Paul was deeply concerned over the doctrinal dangers that were threatening the Galatians, the Christians at Galatia. And it was having a toll on them, robbing them of their peace and their joy. They were still right with God positionally, but they were not practically living it in their lives. They were not in conformity to the truth of the gospel, which had made them righteous. The Jewish leaders have continued to intimidate, to persecute the believers, trying to sow confusion among them and cause discord in the churches. And they were causing great confusion, distorting the gospel of Christ. We know that from Galatians 1:8. They were trying to say that you were only righteous before God if you remained bound to the Mosaic laws, the regulations and the ceremonies of the Mosaic covenant. This morning we're going to look at salvation, how it sets us free from that bondage to sin, the law of sin and death. And it's accomplished only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 5 together as we start. He begins the passage, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." It's a statement that he says here that, "I can't believe what you are doing." It denotes not one of mental deficiency, but one of laziness, one of carelessness, especially since they've been taught by Paul himself. In Luke 24:25, Jesus uses that same word, "O foolish." Remember after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, speaking to His disciples, He says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Paul has also confessed earlier that before his conversion, he had been foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and desires and pleasures. These Christian Galatians have foolishly fallen into the Judaistic legalism. Why? Because they have laid aside the basic truths that they knew that they had been taught. They laid them aside and stopped applying them in their lives by which they had been saved. And Paul is shocked. He is shocked. He is surprised. He's outraged. He says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now, when he says bewitched, he just means simply that they've been charmed. They've been misled by flattery and false promises. They're following their whims and impulses rather than what they had been taught by Paul. The Judaizers have evidently promised them that they would be children of Abraham if they simply returned to the works based and ceremonies of the Old Testament covenant of Moses. And you know what? Some of them were believing it. The believers have, these believers, the same as us today, had experienced that transformation, that newness of life, the changing truth that the gospel brings in our lives. And they had believed it in the crucified Christ. As Paul publicly says, he portrayed as crucified. See, they had no excuse. They had absolutely no excuse because the gospel had come unto them in the full clarity of Christ's sacrifice for them. They had by faith believed and received Jesus Christ. Acts 13:39 says this, "And through Him," speaking of Christ, "everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So we see that keeping the law of Moses did not free anyone from their sins. Galatians 2:16 tells us that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. Colossians 2:14 says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, the word "crucified" here translates as a perfect passive participle. Now, what does that mean? What that means is this. It's this horse historical fact that has continuing effects. An historical fact that has continuing effects. Let me give you an example of that. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, to simplify that verse in a more literal translation would be this, that He is still righteous and keeps on forgiving it. Still righteous, keeps on forgiving sins. That means this, that nothing can pick up where the cross leaves off. Why? Because the cross never leaves off. It never leaves off. Christ is always there to forgive us our sins, past, present, future. They are forgiven. There are many churches today in America and throughout the world that still want to replace the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, and they want to replace it for a works-based righteousness. You know what? They're guilty of the same things that Paul is speaking here to the Galatians, as these Judaizers were. And you know what? All those churches are full of unsaved people who don't understand that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Galatians weren't the only ones to struggle with this problem. You see it in other places in Scripture. In the Romans, that Paul writes to the Romans. And in Hebrews. Hebrews addresses the same problem. And he gives them a warning in Hebrews 6:1. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works." And of faith towards God. And then Paul will get right to the issue. And he asks them in Galatians 3:2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with by faith?" Hearing with faith. Well, the question was obvious even to them. It was not through the law, but through saving faith. And it was granted to them when they heard the gospel. He's asking them, think about what you are saying. Think back to when you were saved. Are you so foolish that you began in the Spirit? Do you really think that you can be more saved in the flesh by your works You think you can help out the Holy Spirit? It was ludicrous to Paul. He says, think about those things in the next verse that you suffered. What he's really saying is, think about those things you experienced. That life-changing event that happened in your life when you come to know Jesus Christ. That you have become a new creature. The old things have passed away and new things have come. Think about those things. Oh, they have become enhanced. Enchanted, rather, by the snares of the seducing teachers of the Judaizers. And they're not acting in a manner as Christians should. It appears they are not obeying the truth. They're not adhering to justification of faith that they had been taught and they had professed to believe. It's not enough even for us, is it, to just say we believe? No, it's not. We must obey it. We must submit to it. We must abide in Christ. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to be just like these Judaizers, just like these Galatian Christians. You're going to be easily drawn into false teaching. We need works, though. Isn't that what James tells us? Isn't that what he says? You're not saved by your works, but faith will produce good works. In verses 6 to 9 of Galatians 3, Paul speaks of the sons of Abraham and the law versus the sons of God by faith. And we're going to see through this morning's passage, just you're going to keep hitting this passage over and over, trying to drive this point home to him. He goes back to his knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures in Genesis 15, 6. He goes back to the promise given to Abraham that his justification was by faith. You know what, folks? It was before the law was ever given. If you ever want to read more about people who are saved by faith apart from works of the law, go to Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. And you're going to see many that are mentioned there that aren't here this morning, who were saved by faith apart from the law. In verses 6 to 9, he's saying, look, you want to be a true son of Abraham? It's not through the law. It's through faith. In verse 8, he says that even Scriptures in Genesis 12:3 point to the fact that God would justify even the Gentiles by faith. As he told Abraham, all the nations will be blessed by you. Or in you. All the Jews and the Gentiles who are believers are the spiritual children of Abraham. Why? Because they follow the example of faith that he did. Romans 4:13 says this, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be an heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In verses 10 to 14 of Galatians 3, we see salvation brings freedom from the curse of the law. Paul has just expounded on the doctrine of justification by faith in the previous verses 6 through 9. And now he's going to present a negative counterpart, the impossibility of justification by the law. In other words, living by faith versus living by the law. Law, he sees in this passage, is work-oriented. It demands perfect obedience. The results for one failure is a curse. One broken commandment, and you are cursed. It's a quote taken from Deuteronomy. Faith, he says then, is belief-oriented. It conforms to the means of Abraham's blessing in 3:11. How? Well, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But to live by faith in Christ brings that justification. Because Christ took care of the curse. How did He do that? He became a curse for us. He allowed Himself to hang on a cross, to take the penalty of your sin and my sin upon Himself and for all those who would believe in Him, to pay that penalty for that curse. All those. And then He imputes His righteousness to us who believe, those that He redeems. The law demands doing. You have to do something under the law. Faith, on the other hand, involves receiving by faith Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on that cross for you. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. In verses 18 to 15, we see the changelessness of this faith. God's promise to Abraham is viewed from one perspective only. One. From the perspective of its fulfillment in Christ. No other person in the line of Abraham or his seed qualified as the bringer of that promise. The promise stretched then in an unbroken line from Abraham to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And you can see that genealogy in Matthew. The next section, beginning in verse 17, develops how the law, which came in between Abraham and Christ, is to be understood. And Paul now is counting here, when he uses that 430 years, he's counting from the time that Jacob went into Egypt, when that promise was confirmed to him by God, that Abrahamic covenant was confirmed in Genesis 46. The 430 years then is the time from God's confirmation of His promise to Jacob of the Abrahamic covenant until the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. 430 years between them. In verses 3, chapter 3, verses 19 through chapter 4, verse 7, we see the reasons for the law. And it starts in verses 19 to 22. The law reveals mankind's sin. The curse of the law was because the law demanded perfection, wasn't it? Something that no human could attain. It only took one sin, as we've said before, to bring a curse on a person's life. And so the law, what does the law do then? The law traps us, doesn't it? It traps us in sin. We can't get out. There's no human way that we can get out on our own because we fail. It's really inferior to the promise, and He's going to show you why. The law existed in Abraham's time as an ethical moral standard that God placed in Abraham before the law was codified or before it was written out at Mount Sinai. But at Sinai, the law was added as a contractual obligation. And it had blessings for obedience. It had curses for disobedience. Cursed is everyone, it says, who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform it. You find that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Habakkuk. The angelic involvement in verse 19 that he speaks of here is really not, it's not fully explained in Scripture. But the passage I like most is the one in Deuteronomy in 33 verse 2. It explains there that there were thousands of the holy ones, probably angels, at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Well, you might ask, well, if you can't be justified before God by the law, then why did God institute it in the first place? Paul points out that the purpose of the law in verse 19 is to reveal sin. The purpose of it is to lead people to Christ. He uses the example of Moses and a covenant. As a mediator, Moses was needed because two parties of that covenant were involved. The people of Israel, represented by Moses, and God. And that made the Mosaic covenant then a conditional covenant on human response, human obedience. Now, up to that point in time, we know that it's failed, hasn't it? Man continually failed to obey God. With the Abrahamic covenant, there was no mediator between God and the people to bring it into a conditional relationship. God alone was that one on whom the fulfillment and the conditions and the promises all rested. It rested on God alone. You can see that in Romans 1, 21 and 22. And so we see the law and the promise. We're going to look and see how they work in harmony together. And they lead us to Christ. In verse 21. There was an example of an evangelist named Brown, Fred Brown, who used the law. He likened this difference between justification of faith and the law. And he used the illustration of a plumb line. When a builder wants to check his work, what does he do? He takes a weighted string and he holds it up to see if it's plumb, to see if it's true to the vertical. If he finds that he's made a mistake in his construction, does he use the plumb line to correct it? Absolutely not. It won't correct anything. What's he do? He gets out his hammer and his saw. And he corrects the problem. The law points out that the problem of sin, but it never provides a solution to the sin. It points it out, the same as the plumb line. The same as the plumb line. Well, the law. Before faith, we have now come to us. The law shut all men up. As I said, we were trapped. And it reveals our need of a Savior. L.E. Maxwell put it this way, we were crowded to Christ. We were pushed to Christ. The law was God's schoolmaster, His tutor, especially for the Jews. Now they're in their national infancy. The Roman and the Greek tutors. He uses this illustration of the Greek tutors, the Roman and the Greek tutors. They used to guard their children and they'd teach them until they were what they considered adults. And then they were put out on their own. The law kept the Jews in line, so to speak, like that tutor, until Christ came. And then the full revelation of the gospel was given to who? The Jews and the Gentiles. And so the law, we see, is our tutor. And it leads us, or it escorts us to Christ. It pushes us to Him because we see our need. Galatians 3:28, the focus here is then on spiritual equality in Christ. It shows that even the Gentiles can be Abraham's spiritual offspring and heirs of promise by faith in Christ. And so in chapter 3, we've seen a wonderful thing. We've seen that without the law, that people are incapable of seeing their depravity. Incapable. Think about that. They don't see a need for forgiveness without the law. And what happens when you don't see a need for forgiveness? Sin abounds, doesn't it? You do what's right in your own eyes. And where the law is obscured, then grace seems less appealing, doesn't it? And we begin to think of ourselves as, oh, I'm okay. I'm pretty good. I'm a good person. But the law convicts you of your sin. It was never intended to save or to be a way of salvation. The passage that we looked at this morning ends with a wonderful encouragement, though. Speaks of the freedom that believers have, the unity that is ours, the inheritance that is ours. And it's not because we are able to keep God's laws, but it's because of His grace. The grace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to set us free from the bondage of the law. Let me ask you this morning, how many of you here, you can raise your hands if you like, how many of you here this morning have ever been stopped by a policeman for breaking the law? Yeah, we all have, haven't we? How many of you here have ever had that policeman say, when you admit that you broke the law to him, how many of you ever had him say, well, you know what, I'm only going to give you a warning this time? Yeah. You know what you just experienced? You just experienced the grace on a human level. Now think about Christ and how His grace is applied to your life. All the sins of your past have been forgiven. All the sins that we commit presently are forgiven. All the sins that we will commit in the future have been forgiven. That is grace, folks. It should make us fall to our knees and cry out to God and thank Him for the grace that He has given us, forgiving us all our sins. And with that in mind, then Paul goes to chapter 4. And he's saying, grow up, Christians, grow up. You're coming of age. In verses 1 to 7. The Jews were heirs. They were heirs, for God had made wonderful promises to them. But it's taken centuries for them to come about before they actually started to receive those promises in Christ. And so Paul then, he's going to continue to drive home the point, comparing the situation of the Jews and the teaching of the Roman children, the Greek children, Roman and Greek. The child, Paul reasons, you know, he might be an heir to a vast fortune. But as long as they have not reached adulthood or legal age of inheritance, they're no better than that slave. No better than the slave. And even so, the Jews have been in, he says, in their spiritual childhood, so to speak, under the law. They were like that child that they were teaching. That child is in bondage. They are the children of God and they are in bondage to the Mosaic system. He compares it to the elements of the world. Now Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Now the elementary things that Paul is talking about here, he's speaking of the basic elements and rituals of the church, of human religion. Because, he says, the Jews, it keeps them under bondage. Under bondage, under the law. But the dispensation of the law now has run its course. It prepared the way for Jesus Christ. And we know Christ was born at the right time, in the right manner, of a woman of virgin birth, and for the purpose to set them free from this bondage of law. And it sets us free also. Christ was born under the law. He obeyed the law. He fulfilled the law in His life and in His death. His death on the cross set the Jews free from their legalistic bondage by faith in Christ. And when He did that, it opened the door then for us also. Matthew 5:17, Jesus speaking of the law, says, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Paul shows that the law brings slavery while faith brings sonship. Christ's redemption releases believers from the law's claims. It gives them the right of sonship. In the first century, adoption meant this. Adoption meant in the first century, all your old debts were canceled. An adoptee would start a new life, a new family. They became co-heirs with that family. The same is true of us as believers in Christ. Hence, we can call Him Father. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father." In verses 8 to 11 of chapter 4, Paul gives them personal application and exhortation. In these three verses, we see that Paul is very concerned. The Galatians have been turning back to their old ways, and Paul fears that his work among them has been in vain. What made it vain? It was vain because they didn't show Christ in their lives. There was no I'm lost for words right here. There was no evidence of Christ was being lived out the way He should be in their lives. Instead, they were observing the days, the months, the seasons, Jewish celebrations, the Sabbaths and new moons and festivals and all these things under the laws of Moses. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 15, Paul makes a sentimental plea. He makes it clear, though, in verse 12, that this is not a problem for him personally. It's not like they're attacking him. They're attacking Christ. The Galatians hadn't wronged him. Quite to the contrary. When he was with them before, Scripture, you know, we know Paul had an ailment. We don't know what it was. Some thought he might have got malaria and had to go up to Perga. It was compelled. He got malaria in Perga and had compelled him to go to higher elevations up in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, in order to recover. We don't know that. But here we see the reference to the Galatians' willingness to have taken out their eyes. Now, some interpret that as maybe Paul had poor eyesight. We don't know that either. We're reading into it. Paul, we do know, though, eyes are a priceless possession. And you can read in Scripture about them. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 17, Zechariah 2. The expression, though, here suggests this, that the Galatians were willing to give up anything for Christ, or for Paul, rather, at this time. They were willing to give Him anything. They loved Him. But that original warmth towards Paul now has turned to hostility. And he says in verse 16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Sometimes when we tell people the truth, we do become their enemy, don't we? Well, Paul makes a key statement about the false teachers in chapter 4, verse 17. The false teachers desired to alienate the Galatians from Paul and from all the apostles. The false teachers wanted to force the Galatians to rely upon these false instructions, these false teachers. And they wanted to come to him, to these false teachers for help instead of Paul and the apostles. Verse 18 is really encouraging them to have a zeal for Christ, just as they had when he was personally there with them. And Paul calls the Galatians to return to the basic truths of the Christian faith in verses 19 and 20. But I believe you're going to see here something that's really sad, because Paul, it looks like, is at the end of his rope, so to speak, as to why this is happening. In verse 19, we see the tone changes of Paul to one of gentleness as he calls them my children. My children. The tone Paul uses is showing concern because they have become more like the Judaizers than like Christ. And what's the goal of our salvation? To be more Christ-like. To be more Christ-like. That we become more like Christ, as Romans 8 tells us. His desire for His children is for them to change, to go back to where they were in Christ. It's filled throughout this entire book. His tone now is one of amazement. It's one of like a father who's in distress over his children who are throwing their life away. They're throwing life away itself. And he's perplexed as to why is this happening? Let me ask you, if you've ever had children, then I believe you can understand as you read this how Paul must have felt. I love this quote from the Bible Expository. They never give credit to who wrote it, but it says, "We parents never seem to outgrow our children. When they're little, they're a handful. But when they're grown, they're a heartful." And when they're little, they step on our toes. But when they're grown, they step on our heart. And I believe that's what's happened here to Paul. They're stepping on his heart. Paul continues, though. He comes back and he continues to contrast the law and works with faith and grace. And in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, he uses the two covenants, children of the flesh and promise, against the story of Isaac and Ishmael. Paul is vindicating the gospel now. He's using the Old Testament to indicate, this Old Testament incident to contrast the principle of law with the principle of grace. And he uses the story of Abraham and his two sons. We know who they are, don't we? Isaac and Ishmael. Only one, Isaac, inherited God's promises to Abraham. And Paul wants the believers to realize that they are the spiritual heirs to Abrahamic faith, and it would set the believers free from sin and law. Galatians 3, remember, revealed who Abraham's true sons were. It revealed the temporal nature of the law. In Galatians 4, 30, 21 to 31, Paul explains the slave nature then of Ishmael, the Ishmael line, and its conflict with the line of Isaac. And so Paul just shows us then this concept of the slave and the heir in relation to law and grace. And he does it through using allegory. Now, Paul was appealing then to a historical situation in Genesis 16. But it has application to this crisis that he's experiencing in Galatia. The value, what was the value of Paul using allegory right here? Because he usually doesn't do that. That's not Paul. His use of this is twofold. The first was that Paul defended the principle of grace from the Old Testament, which, by the way, was the chief authority of these Judaizers. That was their chief authority that they had. Number two, if the Judaizers were employing allegorical methods of interpretation, and they did, then Paul would answer them using their own method. And the two covenants represented by Ishmael and Isaac were characterized as being born in a human attempt according to the flesh and being born as God's own fulfillment of promise through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 29 to 31, we see the conflict then that produced in flesh and the promise. There was conflict over the situation with Ishmael and Isaac. There's also conflict between flesh and promise that existed among the believers in Galatia. Paul takes them back to Scripture as he appeals then to Genesis 21 as the basis for his commands that believers must abandon legalism. They are no longer under the law. And he directly then condemns these false teachers as being according to the flesh. And as being according to the flesh, they are persecuting the promise of the work of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. The Judaizers are trying to make them believe that the reason for their persecution, the reason these Galatians have been persecuted, is because they're not keeping the law. But that wasn't the reason at all, was it? What's Christ tell us? You're going to be hated because of me. The world will hate you. They hate the message of Christ. He's saying, Paul says, look, the covenant of the law is passed. But the standards of it haven't passed. And that's why preaching the standards of the law still apply for us today. It's imperative for us to use the law to drive people to Christ, to point them to Christ. Because unless men and women see and understand that they are in violation of God's laws and that they are under His judgment, will they ever see a need to be saved? No, they will not. Grace would mean nothing to them then. John Stott writes this, "We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we've been to Moses and we've acknowledged our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. We must put on Christ." And he's saying to these Christians, don't change beliefs. Don't start following the law in order to avoid persecution. So their belief showed that they had accepted Christ's grace in their lives. They had been transformed. They were true believers. They were saved by faith apart from works of the law. In fact, Paul's going to show now that this desire to avoid persecution was the very reason that these false teachers have acted this way. Turn your Bibles to chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply," here it is, "simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." What's our application and principle for us today? Faith and promise. They are distinct, but they work in harmony, don't they? To convict. Faith and law convict. They point us to Christ, but they can never, ever, ever, ever be mixed. You cannot mix the two together. The experience that the Galatians had is not so much different than that of Christians today who are involved in various legalistic movements. Now, why do people become in these movements? Because they want to become better Christians, they think. Their motives may be right. They may be right in their motives, but their methods are all wrong. We must remember the solas. Faith alone. Through Christ alone. By grace alone. To the glory of God alone. We must remember. Christ is our divine example. So that when we are saved, we would be more like Him. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. The goal of salvation is for you to be more like Christ. And in that, you must remember, we must remember, that it is not by deeds of the flesh that we are saved. But it's by faith. And even that, not of ourselves, but a gift of God.